So good morning, and as always, it is a tremendous privilege to be asked to serve all of you here this morning. We'll be in 2 Peter 3. We're going to read the main text of the sermon this morning is 2 Peter 3, and I'm going to read 1 through 14. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace. Let's pray. King of endless worth, no one can express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. Father, please help us this morning to magnify your grace and your glory, and to exalt the gospel of Jesus Christ. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. For the glory of your great name and the good of your people, we ask these things. In the name of Jesus, amen. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, in verse 2, if you'll note that we are commanded to remember the predictions of the holy prophets, and that we will do this morning as we spend some time in the writings of Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, in Genesis specifically. And of course, we will also heed the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles, which is what we always do here on Sunday morning. We actually don't have much time for much else but to consider the words of our Lord and his apostles. In 2 Peter 3, we're going to compare and contrast two things. We're going to compare, on one hand, the flood waters of judgment of Noah's day, and on the other hand, the coming or future fires of judgment that are coming. Okay? So the floodwaters of Noah's day with the fires of judgment that are coming. Now, I acknowledge before we begin that in Scripture, water itself has a redemptive theme. So, for example, we could look at the bronze wash basin in the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament. Or we could look at Ezekiel 36, 25 and following. Or we could look at Jesus in his discussion with Nicodemus, which we will look at a portion of, but his discussion with Nicodemus where he talks about being born of water and the Spirit. Or, of course, we could talk about baptism. I acknowledge that there is a redemptive theme of water in the Bible. Okay? But we're not going to discuss that today. We are going to stay here in 2 Peter 3 to see this contrast between the flood waters and the coming fire. That's where we are going to be. And hopefully, I trust that that will lead us into the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want you to observe from our text in 2 Peter 3 this morning is that Peter talks to us about three different earths. Three different earths. So let's talk first about the original earth. In verses 5 and 6, right? The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged or flooded with water and perished. Right? That's the original earth. Then there's the present earth that's discussed in verses 7 and 10. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist. Did you see that? In verse 7 and then in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth, that is the present earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then I want us to see the new earth in verse 13. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we're going to talk about the three earths this morning. So let's talk about the original earth. The reality, if you've been following along the highlights in Genesis series on Wednesday nights, we spent a lot of time on the creation of the original earth. And then in Genesis 6 through 9, where we talked about Noah's flood, just some highlights. So the original earth was very different from the earth that we know. Right? So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 7, there was an expanse or a firmament or a space between the earth and the waters above the earth. And so some theologians and commentators have talked about this water canopy, which I happen to believe was above the sky and protected the inhabitants of the earth until the flood. In Genesis 1:31, God says that the creation that he had made, including the earth and everything on it, was very good. It was pure. It was perfect. And in Genesis 2:6, just as a sort of a note here that we'll come back to, it says a mist or a flow used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. So there was this sort of divine irrigation system that was happening on the original earth, right, prior to the flood. Of course, things go massively wrong. Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of mankind, Eve and then Adam, they eat a piece of fruit. It gets worse from there. Genesis chapter 4, Cain murders his brother Abel and things begin to go haywire. And then in Genesis 6 through 9, there's this account of this, what I call a global catastrophic flood. So again, if you're following along on Wednesday nights, it's a global catastrophic flood. And each of those words are used for specific reasons. But anyway, and so the point here is not that there was a flood. That's true, and we'll see that. But what is God's motivation for the flood? If you want, you can turn with me to Genesis 6. I want us to see very clearly the motivation of the flood. And that'll be in Genesis 6. I'm going to read 5 through 7 and also 11 and 12. So Genesis 6 verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Skip down to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This is God's motivation for his destruction by the waters of the flood of the original earth. Very quickly, if you're still there, I want to see, because I'm going to come back to it, Genesis 7, verse 11. I'll come back to this at the end, Lord willing. Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. So we see that this judgment of God comes up from below and it comes down from above. We'll come back to that. And in this global catastrophic flood, everything is completely obliterated except for Noah, his family, the animals on the ark, and the fish. Okay? Everything other than those things are completely obliterated. After the flood subsides, Noah and his family come out of the ark, and God made a covenant with Noah, which Rudy read for us. And that covenant was a common grace covenant with Noah and all of his descendants. And the covenant was that he would never again destroy the earth by water, by a flood. And then he placed in the sky a covenant sign, which we all know as the rainbow. Okay, and so that's what happens after the flood subsides. So Noah and his family, his wife, his sons, and his daughters-in-law, they are commanded by God to repopulate the entire earth, functioning as kind of another Adam. Noah's functioning as another Adam, and we discuss that at length during the Wednesday night Genesis discussions. And so in 2 Peter, if you go back there, 2 Peter 3, in verse 5 and 6, Peter talks to us about the original earth. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Verse 6, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged or flooded with water and perished. So the original earth perished. The original earth was destroyed by the flood waters of God's judgment. Let's talk about the present earth. So the earth, the present earth is the earth that we are familiar with from the flood of Noah's day to our present day. This is the earth that now exists, the present earth. And Peter focuses on only one aspect of that earth, this present earth that we live in. Okay? He says in verses 3 and 4 that we should know, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." What are they scoffing about? They're scoffing at the very things that you and I believe to be true. Right? When was the last time you told somebody that you believe that Jesus died and rose again and he's coming back for judgment at the end of the age? When was the last time you told somebody that this present earth is going to be burned up and consumed, melted, dissolved by fire sometime in the future? Maybe in the next hour. What reaction do you receive to these types of things? These things are laughable. They're laughable to the world. That's what the scoffers are scoffing about. And by the way, as a side note, it's the same reaction. Have you heard about this Ark Encounter over in Lexington, Kentucky? Right? This life-size, real biblical-size ark that was built by Answers in Genesis. It's the same thing. Go read the blog articles. It's a joke. The scoffers are scoffing. And this is the same reaction, isn't it, that Noah received? I mean, think. Noah, for 120 years, built an ark, a boat, in the middle of a desert. It's laughable. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:5 that Noah was a herald of righteousness. He wasn't quiet about it. And in Hebrews 11:7, we are told that by his fear, his reverence for God, and his obedience of faith, he condemned the world. And you think he wasn't mocked? Same as us. Same as us, brothers and sisters. We affirm, regardless of the consequences, a global catastrophic flood. And Jesus says that we are blessed when we are mocked. Such they did to the prophets that came before us. You think Jesus doesn't have Noah in mind? We are blessed when we are mocked. And what will become of this present earth? Peter only talks about one thing with regard to this present earth. Just one. What will become of it? Verse 7. The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth, the present earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, verse 12, we are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. How many times does he have to say it in this paragraph? Four times he tells us that the only thing we need to worry about in this earth, and I'm not talking about conservation, I'm not being a good steward, I'm talking about in this passage, he's talking about one thing four times, it's all going to be burned. It's burned up, destroyed, melted, dissolved, right down to the clothes on your back as you stand naked before the one true God. Burned. And in verse 5, these scoffers, he says, they deliberately overlook these things. Sounds like Romans 1. The suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. And why will this present earth be destroyed by fire? Because God is going to eradicate sin once and for all. Look at verse 7. Right at the end. It's being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That is why the present earth will be consumed and burned by fire. Paul says the same, Romans 8, 19 through 21. You don't have to go there, I'll read it to you. Paul talks about the anxious longing of the creation as it waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself, listen, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is Peter and Paul. Being set free from its slavery to corruption. Don't you ever feel that? I mean, I just feel that so often. This burden of sin. And I just want to be free of it. And Paul in Romans 8 is just giving us this hope. Don't you ever, I mean, I just feel like I just cry, a wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And it's coming. It's coming. It's coming. If you don't feel this, then maybe there's something wrong. Let's talk about the new earth. What is the ultimate solution to this problem, the problem of sin? Not just in the earth, but in ourselves, the ungodly men, the wicked and the justified alike. What's the ultimate solution? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A restoration of the perfect and pure earth, and a restoration of who we were before the fall. And how? How is God going to bring this new heavens and new earth? How is God going to eradicate sin once and for all? How is God going to judge ungodly men? He will do it by fire. The present earth burned up, consumed. The new eternal earth formed, recreated. No more sin, only righteousness, brothers and sisters. As sure as the original earth was destroyed by the flood waters of judgment, the new earth will come by fire. Let me say that again. As sure as the original earth was destroyed by the flood waters of judgment, the new earth will come by fire. Just reading the text. The sermon title today is called Noah's Flood and the Necessity of the New Birth. Yours might say rebirth. I think new birth is better because it makes it a little bit alliterative. Noah's Flood and the Necessity of the New Birth. How do we get from Noah's Flood to the New Birth? John chapter 3, verse 3, in a very famous conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This born again, or literally born from above, we call this the new birth. And Jesus says, unless you have it, unless you have the new birth, you can't even see kingdom of God. So how do we get there? So let's start with this. Let's start with what the flood waters of Noah's day did not accomplish. They did not accomplish. So in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we saw God's motive, right? And this is strong language. Let me remind you of it. Genesis 6, 5. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Right? It's heavy language coming again and again. The flood waters of judgment in Noah's day did not change this. Did not change this. Genesis 9, after the flood, after they come off the ark, Noah gets drunk. He exposes himself in his tent. And his son Ham dishonors and mocks him. So fast forward to today. I'm not going to belabor the point. You all know it's true. Has anything changed today? In our 24/7 news cycle, honestly, has anything changed? Isn't every intent of the thoughts of man's heart only evil continually? Why do the scoffers scoff? Look at 2 Peter 3:3. It says it right on the, again, it's on the face of the text. They're following their own sinful lusts, their own sinful desires. Nothing has changed. Brothers and sisters, we should test our own hearts. Be honest with ourselves. Will we stand before the judgment seat of God on our own merit? I pray your answer is no. I pray your answer is no. The point of this is this. The floodwaters of God's judgment in Noah's day did not eradicate sin from the world. It did not purify men. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 is still true. And if you think that that language is too much, then the argument is not with me, the argument is with God's word. And the Apostle Peter tells us, what's the solution? The solution is fire. We've already said the new earth in which righteousness dwells will come by fire. The fires of judgment. But also, see, fire, it's not just the fires of judgment, but it will also be the fires of purification. Fires of purification. And we know this to be true. This example of precious metals. The only way to take gold with all of its impurities is to heat it. And I had too much material, so I took away all of the illustration about what that process looks like. But go look up smeltering on Wikipedia, right? I mean, it's just heating precious metals, and the impurities come out. We know this. Human beings have known this for thousands of years. And the reason God gives us this smeltering process is because he's trying to teach us something. He's trying to teach us that it is by fire that he will purify his creation and restore the perfection that once was. That's what the smeltering process is about. And if you ask me, well, am I looking for God behind every rock and in every nook and cranny? The answer is yes. Yes, that's why the process exists. Peter tells us the new earth in which righteousness finally dwells will come by the purifying fire of the one true and holy God. But we're not there yet. So we're on our way to the rebirth, right? The new birth. How do we get there, right? Because we still live on this present earth. We're waiting for and even hastening the coming day of God, verse 13. But this is why I had Pastor Rudy read from Acts 2. Because we all know that there has been fire. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, I'll just read. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there are a lot of things going on in Acts 2. There's so much theology in Acts 2, right? And I'm not going to even attempt to rattle off even a list of things. But I just want to say this. I mean, surely, when we read that account, one thing that was happening on the day of Pentecost is that the arrival of the Holy Spirit in tongues of fire is the birth pangs of purification. And purification of what? It's the purification of a people. And I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but later on, if you go later in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, you will see Peter in his sermon quoting from Joel, talking about fire. Surely one thing that was happening is that the arrival of the Holy Spirit in tongues of fire was the birth pangs of purification, the purification of a people. And like that small group of disciples on the day of Pentecost, even today, it takes the fire of the new birth to bring a man or a woman into the kingdom of God. Just as the new earth in which righteousness finally dwells will come by the purifying fire of the one true God, so also the new birth, which grants to a sinner the righteousness of God by faith, comes by the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, as we wait for, look for, and even hasten the coming day of God. For Protestants and Roman Catholics alike, the waters of baptism will not be enough. And when we are born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and by the way, we continue through the fiery, refining trials of this life. Peter talks about that elsewhere in his first epistle. When we are born again by the Holy Spirit of God, Peter tells us here in this text, look at it, verses 11 and 14, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Verse 14, beloved, since we are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. This is how we who have been born again ought to live as we wait for and even hasten the coming day of God. So let me wrap up a little bit with a couple of brief remarks. Last week, Pastor Mike preached from John 12:27, the text where Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled." I remind you, from Genesis 7:11, we saw, if you remember, we saw that the judgment of God on the inhabitants of the original earth came from beneath, that is, the great deep burst open, and it came also from above. It says the floodgates of the sky, where the windows of the heavens were opened and it rained. This is the same thing as last week. The sermon preached last week, I just want to commend it to you again. Pastor Mike made the point, Jesus is not afraid of puny men hammering puny nails. That's not what he's afraid of. When Jesus goes to the cross, what he's afraid of, why he's sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, is because he knows that the sins of wretched men like me from below would be laid upon him, and the righteous wrath of God from above would be poured out upon him. It's the same message of the theologians of old. God's judgment on the original earth came from below and above. And God's judgment on Jesus Christ for the sins of people like me, wretched sinners like me, they come from my sin and God's righteous wrath of judgment. That's the judgment that Jesus faced for me and for you if you are born again. And because of that, we can go forward to death, just like the martyrs who came before us. And I'll tell you, there might be persecution coming. But because we know about the judgment of Jesus for sinners, that he took our sin and bore the wrath of God, we can go to death like the martyrs with joy in our hearts and a song on our lips, because there is no sin left for us to bear and there is no wrath for us to experience. We are in Sunday school this morning in Romans 3 talking about propitiation. All of that wrath which I deserve was poured out on Jesus Christ, and his righteousness was given to me by faith. Glory to God. Glory to God. Second, I want to point out to you from 2 Peter 3 the guarantee of the fires to come. As if saying it four times is not enough. You might have noticed, if you were paying close attention, that there are three prepositional phrases that I have not yet touched this morning. In verse 5, the scoffers deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. In verse 7, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then down in verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Brothers and sisters, the coming fires of judgment are as good as God's word. And he said in Genesis 6 that he was going to destroy the earth by floodwaters, and he did it. And he tells us now that he is reserving this present earth for the fires of judgment and purification. And he tells us, according to his promise, that a new and eternal earth in which righteousness dwells is coming. It is as good as His Word. And so for those of us who feel, and I know some of us feel this way, I've heard people here say it, for some of us who feel like it's taking too long, that's what verses 8 and 9 are for. I mean, I know we cry out some days, "Come, Lord Jesus." And it feels like, what are you waiting for? And in verse 8 and 9, right, Peter tells us that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's why those verses are there. Those verses are there because we long for the fires of judgment and purification. We are looking forward to the new and eternal earth. And Peter says, God's not slow. Be patient. He's patient toward you. Make no mistake. The psalmist says this: let God rise up and let His enemies be scattered. Let those who hate Him flee from before Him. As smoke vanishes, let them vanish. As wax melts from before fire, so may sinners perish from before God. Psalm 68, verses 1 and 2. The last point this morning, it's good and right for you to ask the question, if this new birth is so important. Brother Steve, how does one get born again? I mean, there are, I hope, people in the sound of my voice who are asking themselves, am I born again? And perhaps there are people who know that they have not been within the sound of my voice as this goes out onto the internet. And so as I close, I'm going to read. I could not improve on such things. I'm going to read from Spurgeon, as he was preaching on John 3:3. Charles Spurgeon says this: to be cast out of heaven is an awful thing. Some of you have parents there. You have dear friends there. They grasped your hand in death and said, farewell until we meet again. But if you never see the kingdom of God, you can never see them again. My mother, says one, sleeps in the graveyard. I often go to the tomb and put some flowers upon it in remembrance of her who nursed me. But must I never see her again? Spurgeon answers, no, never again. No, never, unless you are born again. Mothers, you have had infants that have gone to heaven. You would like to see your family all around the throne, but you will never see your children more unless you are born again. Will you bid adieu this day to the immortal? Will you say farewell this hour to your glorified friends in paradise? You must say so, or else be converted. You must fly to Christ and trust in Him. And His Spirit must renew you, or else you must look up to heaven and say, choir of the blessed, I shall never hear you sing. Parents of my youth, guardians of my infancy, I love you, but between you and myself, there is a great gulf fixed. I am cast away and you are saved. Oh, I beseech you, my dearest friends, think on these matters. And when you go away, let it not be to forget what I have said. If you are at all affected this morning, put not away these affections. It may be your last warning. It will be a sorrowful thing to be lost with the notes of the gospel in your ears and to perish under the ministry of truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this work that you do in your people. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. More than that, give us new hearts by the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit of God. for your great name's sake. Amen.